Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Take with me your Bible to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue our study this morning of a passage we began last week with a sermon that was titled Restoring the Wayward. We will continue in that theme of restoring the wayward. If you wanted to give a more direct title to this morning's sermon, you would probably want to call it The Authority to Discipline. We will look this morning at chapter 18, concluding our passage that we started last week, verses 15 through 20. And as we do so, we saw last week a five-step process that we have historically called church discipline. We will read those verses together in just a moment. But as we do so, I want you to remember the context in which they are given. Matthew chapter 18 is a chapter about the Father's love. Above all else, this is about the Father's love, care, and concern. We saw it in the first four verses of chapter 18 when we saw that the Father loves us so much that He'll take a pagan hater of God and He will convert them to become childlike, thus granting them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We saw from verses 5 through 9 in chapter 18 that the Father loves His own, His little children, His converted ones so much that He pronounces woes, judgments upon anyone and anything that causes stumbling in their lives. Anything that can hinder their walk with Christ. Anything that can stop their growth in holiness. From verses 10... we saw that 12 and 13 included, but in verse 10, we saw that the Father loves us so much that He has assigned a group of angels to specifically minister before His face to represent and then to also minister to His own saints. We saw in verses 12 and 13 that the Father's love is that love that mirrors a picture of a shepherd who will leave the 99 and will go and seek and save and restore and celebrate the restoration of one who is wayward. That's the love and the concern, the care of our Heavenly Father. Then verses 15 through 17 gave us the how. How will the Father restore the wayward? Well, He does so through discipline, both His own, but more specifically in our context, how the church, the body of Christ, plays a role in demonstrating the Father's love in that we seek out the wayward to bring about their restoration. Read with me verses 15 through 17 together as we begin our passage that we'll pick up in verse 18 in just a few moments. Jesus speaking, Matthew recording, if your brother sins, conditional statement, each of these verses, each of these steps will begin with that type of conditional statement, giving the situation in which the church acts. If your brother sins, go and show, go to them, reproof them, expose their sinfulness to him. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Verse 16, and our second step, if he does not listen to you, here is the conditional statement again, the situation in which the next step is appropriate. Take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Yet still in verse 17, a third conditional statement, a situation given if he refuses to listen to them. If a private reproof is not enough and he refuses to repent. Semi-private rebuke is not enough with two or three witnesses. And that person still will refuse to repent of sinfulness. verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, make it a public. Let the body of Christ stand together, united, declaring sin, sin, and calling for repentance of the sinning one. And if he refuses to listen, a final step, a final conditional phrase, a final situation, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Remove them from fellowship. This is the means by which the church is to discipline the wayward. He who calls himself a brother, notice throughout, if your brother sins, verse 15. This is one who calls himself a Christian and yet has sin in their lives. What kind of sin, you may ask? Well, verse 15 also tells us that if your brother sins, he doesn't say what kind of sin, so it means any and all. And this is how the church is to demonstrate the love of the Father. This is how the Father shows His love in restoring, seeking out, and celebrating the restoration of His own. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 pictures the Father's love in His discipline. In verses 5 through 11, listen to the words of the book of Hebrews. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed it best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, our Father loves, therefore our Father disciplines. And in that mode and theme of the Father's love, He gives instructions to us, the church. If a son of God, a child of the faith, one of these little ones, is in sin and wayward, be like the shepherding father who seeks him out, who goes to him, who shows him their fault and begs for repentance. If not private, semi-private. If not semi-private, public. If not public, then finally you'll have to, you'll be forced to remove them from fellowship. You see, what kind of sin warrants this? In verse 15, any and all. And there's a sense in which we want, as children of God, to grow in holiness, to be accountable for our sins. So, yes, I want to live out a life honoring Christ. Yes, I want to grow in my sanctification. Yes, I want to be holy, but the sin nature, which is a part of who I am, keeps me blinded sometimes to when I'm in sin. And so I need the institution that Christ put in place, the church, to help keep me accountable. That's what the church is for, to help in accountability. But that's in the early stages. The latter stages come only when there is a refusal to repent, when there is harm being brought into the church, when the church is becoming a impure congregation. Then it goes to the point of even public reproof and even removal from fellowship. These latter stages should not or should rarely happen, but when they do happen, they can happen for any reason. Immorality, adultery, unorthodox teaching or false teaching. Even Scripture gives examples of divisive, factious behaviors. For all of those reasons, But ultimately, the only reason why it should go through its entire process and come to the end in which one is removed from fellowship, the only reason that that should ever take place is because of the sin of contumacy. Contumacy is an obstinate refusal to repent of the sin that involved him in church discipline in the first place. It shows us that God is not their God. Their refusal to repent of sin, even when it's exposed, even when it's shown from Scripture, even when it's reproved by the Word of God, even when the church body all comes in agreement and says that this is not biblical behavior, you must repent in order to be in line with Christ. If there's a refusal there, then we know that this person is probably not a child of God to begin with. We long for their restoration. We long for their repentance. But a lack of repentance shows more and more that this person isn't regenerate to begin with and should not be considered one of our so-called brothers, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians. Now, before we deal with our text this morning, verses 18 through 20, I'd like to spend a little time with you this morning dealing with some common objections to doing church discipline. You probably have a few in your minds already. And these are some of the more common as I read blogs, as I read articles, as I saw people commenting to issues of church discipline. These were some of the more common objections to this process biblically laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18. The first is this: that isn't loving. This process of church discipline doesn't sound like love. God is love. This isn't loving. Actually, this is the most loving thing you could possibly ever do. This is loving so much that you have the love of God for your brother or sister in the faith. You love them so much that you don't want to see anything hinder their sanctification. And so you go and show them their fault in private. This is loving a person so much that if it goes to those latter stages, you want to show that perhaps their conversion is a false conversion and they are living their lives and will possibly die deceiving themselves, thinking that they're going to heaven, not trusting Christ, not being converted at all. And we need to expose false conversions so that the falsely converted can then say, I do need Christ for salvation, will repent. We'll trust the Lord. That's about the greatest picture of love there is. This is the most loving thing you can do as a church body. Listen to the words of the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, in Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 6. He said, better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Wow. He went on in verse 6 and said, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the words, or the wounds, excuse me, of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. This is loving. A second objection often heard is that the church is for sinners. Why would you go through a process of church discipline? Because the church is for sinners. Let me ask you this. What is the church? The church is an ecclesia, a called out ones. It's a group, a fellowship of believers. The church is Christians. The church is for Christians. The church isn't for sinners. The church is for Christians. And when I say sinners, I don't mean Christians who sin. We all sin. We're all in process of transformation. But whenever I say sinners, I mean not saints. I mean not regenerate, not converted ones, not Christians. The church isn't for the lost. In other words, the church is for the saved. And I want you to hold on to that because that rubs against what the way we have always been taught, or some of us have been taught and have grown up. We've grown up thinking that the church is for the lost people. No, the church is for saints. The church is for converted ones. The church is for Christians. The church is a group of fellowship of called out gathering of holy ones. That's what the church is for. This is a place for Christians to be trained and equipped so that you can minister to the lost. Do lost people still come to church? Absolutely they do. Will they hear the gospel? Absolutely they will. But our focus will not be upon the lost. Our focus will be upon the saved. Those churches that focus upon the lost, we call seeker-sensitive churches, which is oxymoronic because there's no such thing as a pagan seeker of God. No one who's lost seeks after God. Romans chapter 3 makes it absolutely clear. They might seek a group of friends. They might seek morality. They might seek a item they can check off their list to make it seem like they're holy enough to get to heaven on their own works. But no one seeks after God. No, not one, Romans 3 tells us. They're depraved. They're evil. They're haters of God. So seeker-sensitive churches is oxymoronic even in itself, but those kind of churches focus on lost people, and it leaves saved people either frustrated and they leave the church altogether, or apathetic and they never grow from this shallow understanding of the Christian faith. They're stunted because it's an unhealthy philosophy of ministry. So the church is for Christians, and therefore the church process of church discipline is for Christians as well. Look with me again, verse 15. If your brother sins. Do we do church discipline upon lost people? No. They act like lost people. It's expected. 1 Corinthians 5 says, remove the so-called brother from your midst. We do this process upon those who are members of the church, which you have to be a claiming Christian or a saved person to be a member anyway. And we do it for the sake of their sanctification or exposure of false conversion. Every once in a while, it is done to visiting lost people if their behavior is factious or if their behavior is harming the church itself. Well, there'll be a call to correction. So the church isn't for sinners. The church is for saints. Now, the lost people will hear the gospel, and Lord willing, on His timing, they will become Christians. And as they become Christians and they then join the church, this process then will apply to them where there's unrepentant sin. A third, and I just have a few more of these, a third objection, a common objection to church discipline is you'll never grow your church if you do church discipline. And as I think about that, I think in my mother's tone of voice at the beginning of planting this church, where she said any church that would do something like that is a weird church. Yeah, it's weird because it's not normal. Sadly. It's okay to be weird as long as weird equals biblical. And you'll never grow your church if you do it. If you do church discipline, maybe you will. Maybe you won't. Look at John MacArthur's church. Just as an example, I could have named any number of churches. John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, is one of the largest churches I've ever been to in my entire life. And they consistently, biblically practice church discipline. And they have consistent biblical exposition of the Word of God. And with those two things combined, I dare you to name me a church that's healthier. Those people have a fear of God. There's an environment when you go there. It's almost strange. It's weird. But above all that, our number is all that important anyway. You can have some of the biggest churches in this nation that are extremely unhealthy. I will not name names. You might have seen a video this week of one in Houston. And it starts off with the camera kind of flying in, you know, and it's a stadium full of people, and the woman who's preaching alongside her husband, she's actually better as a preacher than he is, but basically gives the most unbiblical, heretical, blasphemous thing you could possibly ever say in the history of Christianity, and that is that all of our worship is not for God. It's for you. It's for yourself. God of Scripture says, I will not share my glory with another. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it all to the glory of myself? No. Now that's a huge church. Are they healthy?
So you can have a large church and be extremely healthy. You can have a large church and be extremely unhealthy. You can have a smaller church and be healthy, or a smaller church and be unhealthy. Size doesn't matter. Well, you'll never grow your church if you do church discipline. That's okay, because I don't grow my church anyway, do I? God grows the church. We are called to be faithful to the Word of God. And in God's timing, He grows our congregation. And He has, hasn't He? My brother's been in Shreveport last month. It hadn't even been long, humbly. A couple months, maybe. And he comes back last Sunday and had to meet 12 new people who are consistent churchgoers now at CBC, because God is growing our church. And Lord willing, He'll continue to do so. But if He doesn't, we'll still be faithful. Because we're not preaching to get numbers. We're preaching to glorify God. Alongside that one is the objection, well, they'll just go to another church down the road, one that doesn't care. That's true. They will. I can't make the church down the road be biblical. I can't make them do church discipline as Christ commands. I can only make sure we do. I can only hold this church, along with our elders, this church, to the biblical standards given. We can warn the other pastor of why they left us and why they're going there and ask them to follow biblical guidelines, but we can't force them to. We can only care for the purity of this body. I've had this happen. We didn't go through the whole process of church discipline, but there was a couple who were consistent goers of the church. We were kind of lackadaisical in membership at the time and trying to correct that, but they were consistent goers. They called themselves Christians. They claimed Christ, but boyfriend, girlfriend living with each other in sin. And said, we need to have a conversation about this. We need to talk about this. You know, she was going through some health issues at the time. I said, let's wait a few days. Let's let you get stronger. But then let's talk about this, because I think the Bible has some things to say on this issue. And you need to hear it, claiming to be Christians. You need to know what the Bible says. And there will be a call to repentance at the end of that conversation. I didn't tell her that, but there would have been. And that couple left our church and is going to a church down the road because they didn't want any accountability. They knew they were in sin. They knew it wasn't right. Her own words. I know this isn't right, but no, we need to keep you accountable to a level of holiness that's given to us by the Word of God. Another example, there was a man that I've known a lot of my life, probably decades at this point, and he had an affair and he left his wife and he was married to another, and then he divorced her and was living with another woman. And when approached on the fact that he was living in sin, says, yes, but I repent every morning and God gives me grace. That's abusing grace. Romans chapter, Romans chapter 2 says their condemnation, those who abuse grace like that, their condemnation is just. But was still going to church. He and his live-in girlfriend were going to church and were serving in the church and was living in sin. And there was a call to repentance and there was a justification of their sinfulness. They finally married and I ran into him again and he said, I think God wants me to divorce her because we're unequally yoked. God doesn't want that, my friend. No. In fact, God hates divorce. I understand some people in this room have been through divorces. There is forgiveness, there is restoration, there is grace, there is mercy. But it's not best, and you know it's not best. It's not God's best. And certainly God does not tell you to leave your spouse. That's not God. No matter what the situation is. Well, he was coming to me to ask me as we were planting this church. He said, the church I'm attending now knows my situation as you do, and they won't let me serve in a leadership position. They won't let me lead worship. If I come to your church, will you let me be in leadership and lead worship at your church? No. No. If you are saved, You're so far off of biblical maturity that you have no business leading anybody in Christ Church. Absolutely not. Now, there can be restoration and forgiveness down the road. And perhaps growth, and getting to further positions of leadership down the road once there is obvious repentance. But your previous sentence was, God is telling me to divorce the woman. No, you could not lead in this church. Because we have a duty to maintain. And he knows we're church plant. We're desperate at this point, right? 5 years ago, we're desperate for leadership. I'll come and lead. No, you won't. He was looking for an opportunity to go elsewhere. Those are some common objections. The fifth one is this. What gives you the right? What gives you the right to judge? What gives you authority to hold people that accountable, to remove them from your fellowship? And I'm glad that's one of the common objections, because the scripture deals with that one specifically. It's answered in our text, verses 18 through 20. Three affirmations of the church's disciplinary authority. If you have notes, we will study together these three, which are linked together by the nature of who our God is. Three affirmations of the church's authority to discipline. Read with me verse 18, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus speaks, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." He starts off with the word amen, amen, truly, verily. This is an emphatic statement from the very onset of the truthfulness of what follows. Truly, absolutely, amen and amen. This is verily, this is emphatic truthfulness. All that I'm about to say to you and what I'm going to say to you is this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. These are familiar words, aren't they? Look at Matthew 16, verse 19. Where there, speaking to Peter, it starts with the idea of keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is a poetic way of expressing authority. You have authority. Truly, I say to you. And then in verse 19, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, in chapter 16, verse 19, this is given to Peter. Remember, who do men say that I am? They say you're John the Baptist. They say you're Elijah. They say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But that's who the people say. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered in verse 16, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, singular, "Blessed are you," singular. This is Peter. "Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he's the one who has revealed it to you." Peter, verse 17, gives the revelation of God the Father and the blessing from God the Father upon the one man Peter. In verse 18, his name is given to him, that you are Peter. He's no longer Simon Bar-Jonah. "Upon this rock I will build my church." He's given a position of preeminence in the building of Christ's church. He's given a new name. He's given the blessing of the Father. He's given the revelation of the Father. And in verse 19, he's given authority that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed on in heaven. Where it's Peter in chapter 16, in chapter 18, it's no longer singular use, but now it's plural use. He's speaking to the church on the whole, and he gives an order of actions that is kind of confusing when you read it at first. Read again, verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It sounds like what I do here then consequently happens there, doesn't it? But it's the exact opposite. These are perfect tense verbs. This is actions that occurred in the past, which have ongoing and will continue to have ongoing effects into the future. What it's saying is that
whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth, shall have already been bound and loosed in heaven at a past time, with continuing effects into the present and into the future. Also, in addition to that, to bind or to loose was simply a rabbinic way of saying to declare something permissible or impermissible. And to say that comes from heaven is a way of simply saying God has declared this permissible or impermissible. See, the name of Yahweh was too holy to speak outwardly, and so often they would just speak of the command coming from heaven. Heaven has, God has, already declared permissible or impermissible, and whatever you declare on earth, permissible or impermissible, is only that which is already declared from God in heaven. Peter, in chapter 16, the church, in chapter 18, are given the authority to declare on earth boldly, to proclaim that which God has already proclaimed, to reflect on earth that which God has already commanded, to recognize on earth what God has already decreed. So how do we know what God has decreed? How do we know what God has declared? How do we know what God has proclaimed already? Answer: special revelation. I don't mean visions. I don't mean dreams. I don't mean hearing voices. I mean what God has definitively declared and made known to us, the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? Scriptures are nothing more than the Word of God declared to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, "No prophecy comes under man's own imagination or man's own dealings." It says, "But the men who wrote the Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We've already seen this already in chapter 18, verse 15, too, where it said, "Go and show, go and reproof." And we saw that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof. Verse 15, go and reprove. Same thing, same term. How do we reprove? We show them by the Word of God, by the command of God, by the revealed will of God, which has ongoing effects into the present, so that we can bind or loose on earth as God has already bound and loosed by His divine decree, the Word of God. To the extent that we rightly handle, rightly interpret the Word of God, handle it correctly, we can declare what it says authoritatively. So what is the first authority behind our doing church discipline? The inspired work of the Holy Spirit. Scripture. If you're keeping notes this morning, that's letter A in your outlines. The authority of the inspired work of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, gives us authority. That's what gives us the authority to do church discipline. Verse 19 gives us a second way of having authority, a second means, a second source of our authority. Read with me verse 19. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." Now, that verse can be wildly misinterpreted. There's a plot of land, Sullivan and an expressway. So the expressway curves around and Sullivan Road butts up against it and makes a little stoplight there. And there's a corner there, and it's 20 some odd acres, and they want $2.6 million for it. I don't need $20 million or 20 acres of land for the church campus. That's just greedy. I would love to have about 10, though. So let's cut it in half. Approximate cost, $1.3 million. Wouldn't that be nice to have? Wouldn't you love to have it, build a beautiful sanctuary there, education classroom space, be able to do some more discipling and teaching, and maybe even a Sunday school time, and be have a real awesome children's ministry wing with all the equipment that you ever could want and all the things to help disciple our young people, and maybe a youth building with like some indoor caged basketball goals, you know, they can come after school and hang out and play and video games and whatever else. Wouldn't it be cool to have
$1.3 million, 10 acres worth of Sullivan and Expressway right down the road there. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Can we agree that that would be great? Can we?
All right, if you don't like that,
Lovett and Sullivan, there's 12.79 acres, which is also nice, but they want $3 million for that plot of land. And I would want to go ahead and just take the whole thing, 12 acres. So let's all agree that either $1.3 million for 10 acres and a couple other $1 million in our bank account so we can build all that we want to build. Or we'll just go ahead and save at the $3 million for the corner for now, and we'll raise the money for our own funds later because we don't want to be too greedy, right? Let's agree with that, right? Now, let's all ask the Father that the Father would give us either the $1.3 million Lovett or Sullivan and Expressway or the $3 million Lovett and Sullivan. Can we all ask God the Father for that now? And I do want you to ask God the Father for that. But should I now say that it is certain and guaranteed that our God and Father, who owns the land of the earth and the universe and all the planets and all the stars, that God has now been forced to, because we agree on earth that He should give it to us, is God forced to give us that land? But that's what it says. I see a bunch of naysayers. You guys just don't believe the Bible. Maybe we should close our doors after all. Call yourself a Bible church and you don't believe the Bible. Or is it rather that you believe the Bible in context? Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. It has nothing to do about getting a new car, or house, or plot of land. As good as those things may be, the context is the revealed Word of God as the basis for church discipline. So what can I ask and have it guaranteed? God, give us boldness to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. Truth of Scripture. Done. Guaranteed. Father, give us the ability to now confront this sin that is running rampant in our brother's life. Done. Father, help us to maintain purity in this body by being obedient to Your Word. Done. Guaranteed. Lord, help us to confront. But when we confront, grant repentance if he is truly a child of God. And give us loving arms to receive him back into the fold and to celebrate his return. Done. That's the guarantee of the Father. What authority do we have to do church discipline? We have the authority of the inspired work of the Holy Spirit. We also have the authority of the sovereign will of our Father. We see the work of the Spirit as authority. We've seen the work of the Father as authority. Can you guess where it's going? We have the authority of the headship of the Son. The imminent headship of the Son. Imminent meaning He is among us. We have His presence in a special way. Yes, in a very specific way. He's glorified, physical, at the right hand of God the Father. But just like where Paul said, though I'm absent from body, I am present with you in the Lord. So that I have already declared this person judge, so also Christ lends His authority and His spiritual involvement in our lives as we are, one, true to the Word of God, and two, acting according to the will of the Father. Jesus Christ, the authority of the imminent headship of the Son, is among us as well. Look at verse 20 with me. It says nothing else, but for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Where there's solidarity among Christians, where there is discipline according to the Scripture, where there is acting along and according with the will of the Father, there is also the authority of the headship of Christ. We are the body. He is the head. All that we do, when rightly done, biblically done, Christ lends His authority right alongside ours. Yes, the context is church discipline. I believe it goes beyond that. Anywhere where we are rightly handling the Word of God and we are rightly acting according to the will of the Father, the Son is right with us. We have the Spirit's work of the Scripture. We have the sovereign will of the Father. We have the divine, imminent headship of the Son. What authority do we have to carry out church discipline? The authority of God Himself, Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the authority. He's never changing. It's never changing. And yet, churches all around our nation don't do this. For whatever objection, and because of it, sin runs rampant. Christ's church is rendered ineffective. Christians are stunted in their growth. They never reach their potential. False converts live and die deceiving themselves, not knowing that they're not truly Christ's. Therefore, never having the occasion or the audacity to call on Christ to save them because they think He already has, because they filled out a card, raised a hand, or said a prayer, or walked an aisle. God is blasphemed in Christ's church. The Word of God is trampled underfoot. And worse off, the cross of Jesus Christ is trampled. And there's abuse of grace. Like that man I used as an illustration earlier that woke up every morning and asked forgiveness. You're abusing grace. And the church doesn't stand biblically enough to tell you, if you are unrepentant of the sin, you're not a Christian to begin with. Remove you from fellowship. Discipline, church discipline is a gift. To maintain the purity of the body, to restore wayward Christians and promote their growth and sanctification, and to expose deceptive false conversions. The church discipline is a gift from God. But these last 2 weeks, we have been dealing with issues that are Christian issues for the converted, for the saved, so that they know how Christ's church operates. But there's not a doubt in my mind that there are some in this room even now who don't know Jesus Christ, who aren't saved, who aren't trusting Christ. There's a powerful word in John chapter 3 that I want to share with those of you who aren't trusting Christ this morning. Because if you aren't trusting Jesus Christ, where you sit, the wrath of God dwells on you. Where you sit right now, God has wrath waiting to be poured out. And the only reason that you haven't experienced it to its fullest is His grace. John chapter 3 has one of the most powerful passages that I think you'll find in the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 18, it says this: He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been already judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you aren't trusting Christ this morning, you're already judged. Verse 17, right before it, though, said, For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And in the verse right before that, the familiar one, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Where you sit this morning, if you aren't trusting Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. But His Son came to the world to save. If you just trust Him, if you just repent, turn away from your sin, and recognize that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, took the wrath you deserved on the cross, and instead provides His own righteousness and eternal life. If you recognize that truth, and you turn from your sin, and you trust Christ, and you ask Him to save you, that wrath that abides will then be transferred upon the Son back in 33-ish A.D. And the righteousness of the Son, which He had up until that very moment, will be transferred onto you.
And from this point forward, God will not see a child of wrath, but he'll see a son of God. Would you trust Christ? Would you call out to him for salvation? Would you ask God to save you? Would you recognize your sinfulness and turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness and receive the repentance and the forgiveness that only God can grant by his grace? Would you do that this morning? If you're doing that for the first time this morning, we'd love to talk to you. I'd love to share with you about the continued growth in Christ. We'd love to welcome you into the family. So see me after we conclude in this prayer. Pray along with me. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truth found therein. We thank you that you are the always existing, never changing Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinity. And so, God, we pray that this morning, as we pray to the Father now, that the Holy Spirit of God would be allowed to move in our midst, would convict and draw and grant life, that they would look upon the eternal Son of God who died for their sins and would call out to him for salvation. Even now, Lord, we pray for regenerate hearts. We ask, Lord, that you'll grant salvation. You'll give that to them now. For we who are already trusting Christ, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction on the discipline of the church. We thank you, Lord, for the authority behind which we are to carry out this biblical command. And we pray, Lord, that we will never have to again go through the church process, the process of church discipline, Lord. But if the occasion arises, may we, Lord, with boldness seek accountability, with boldness take stands for truth, and with boldness call sin, sin, and call for repentance. And when there is repentance, Lord, give us grace to extend to others. Let us, Lord, lovingly open our arms of forgiveness and celebrate the return of the wayward. If your brother sins, go and show. If he repents, you have won your brother. I pray that you will unite us, Lord, in this common objective to see your church purified by the word of God. We pray these things and ask your blessing upon this time in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit who works in and among us for the glory ultimately of you, our Father. May you be pleased with our worship this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.